So our reading this morning is from Ecclesiastes, chapter 1, starting at verse 12, through to chapter 2, verse 11. And in my Bible, it's entitled, Wisdom is Meaningless. I, the teacher, was king over Israel in Jerusalem. I applied my mind to study and to explore by wisdom all that is done under the heavens. What a heavy burden God has laid on mankind. I have seen all the things that are done under the sun. All of them are meaningless, a chasing after the wind. What is crooked cannot be straightened. What is lacking cannot be counted. I said to myself, look, I have increased in wisdom more than anyone who has ruled over Jerusalem before me. I have experienced much of wisdom and knowledge. Then I applied myself to the understanding of wisdom and also of madness and folly. But I learned that this too is a chasing after the wind. For with much wisdom comes much sorrow. The more knowledge, the more grief. I said to myself, come now, I will test you with pleasure to find out what is good. But that also proved to be meaningless. Laughter, I said, is madness. And what does pleasure accomplish? I tried cheering myself with wine and embracing folly, my mind still guiding me with wisdom. I wanted to see what was good for people to do under the heavens during the few days of their lives. I undertook great projects. I built houses for myself and planted vineyards. I made gardens and parks and planted all kinds of fruit trees in them. I made reservoirs to water groves of flourishing trees. I bought male and female slaves and had other slaves who were born in my house. I also owned more herds and flocks than anyone in Jerusalem before me. I amassed silver and gold for myself and the treasure of kings and provinces. I acquired male and female singers and a harem as well, the delight of a man's heart. I became greater by far than anyone in Jerusalem before me. In all this, my wisdom stayed with me. I denied myself nothing my eyes desired. I refused my heart no pleasure. My heart took delight in all my labor, and this was the reward for all my toil. Yet, when I surveyed all that my hands had done and what I had toiled to achieve, everything was meaningless, a chasing after the wind. Nothing was gained under the sun.
So Ecclesiastes chapter 2, picking up from verse 12. Then I turn my thoughts to consider wisdom and also madness and folly. What more can the king's successor do than what has already been done? I saw that wisdom is better than folly, just as light is better than darkness. The wise have eyes in their heads while the fool walks in the darkness. But I came to realize that the same fate overtakes them both. Then I said to myself, the fate of the fool will also overtake me. What then do I gain by being wise? I said to myself, this too is meaningless. For the wise, like the fool, will not long be remembered. The days have already come when both have been forgotten. Like the fool, the wise too must die. So I hated life, because the work that is done under the sun was grievous to me. All of it is meaningless, a chasing after the wind. I hated all the things I had toiled for under the sun, because I must leave them to the one who comes after me. And who knows whether that person will be wise or foolish? Yet they will have control over all the fruit of my toil, and to which I have poured my effort and skill under the sun. This too is meaningless. So my heart began to despair over all my toilsome labor under the sun. For a person may labor with wisdom and knowledge and skill, and then they must leave it all. So they must leave all they own to another who has not toiled for it. This too is meaningless and a great misfortune. What do people get for all the toil and anxious striving with which they labor under the sun? All their days their work is grief and pain. Even at night their minds do not rest. This too is meaningless. A person can do nothing better than to eat and drink and find satisfaction in their own toil. This too, I see, is from the hand of God. For without him, who can eat or find enjoyment? To the person who pleases him, God gives wisdom, knowledge, and happiness. But to the sinner, he gives the task of gathering and storing up wealth to hand it over to the one who pleases God. This too is meaningless, a chasing after the wind. Oh, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you again for the freedom to either gather here or at least sit in our own homes and have a Bible open in front of us. Lord, we praise you for that. And Father, we thank you for the gift of your Holy Spirit who inspired the writing of this book and who is with us today, who is able to help us, who is able to help me as I preach. Lord, we do pray that your Holy Spirit would help each one of us to hear your word and to do your word. Lord, that we'd be changed by meeting in this way. We ask this in our Saviour's wonderful name and for your glory. Amen. Amen. So looking at Ecclesiastes chapter 1 verse 12 through to chapter 2 verse 26. And I've given the title, The Good Life is God's Gift. The Good Life is God's Gift. The 1946 film, It's a Wonderful Life, is a classic American Christmas film. Just in case you haven't seen it, the hero, George Bailey, lives in the small town of Bedford Falls. And he struggles as a young man to think he can live a fulfilling life there. And he dreams of moving elsewhere, of doing other things. The idea of living all his life in an old house with the same woman, in a little town with the same job, the same enemies, and seeking the good of the same neighbours, causes him to long for something more. He wants to gain more from life. And he tells his father, this is a quote, "I couldn't face being cooped up for the rest of my life in a shabby little office. I want to do something big and something important," end quote. Now, there's a lot more to the film, but one of the reasons why the film has been so popular is because at least three assumptions that George makes are the ones that many, many people can identify with. Firstly, he assumes that if his life is going to be worthwhile, then he has to really achieve something. Secondly, he assumes that to do so, he has to have a different life than the one he's got at the moment. Things have got to change. And thirdly, he believes that once he finds this different life, he'll become a satisfied and happy person. He'll be content. He'll be experienced. He'll be honored. He'll be fulfilled. He'll no longer be restless within himself or within the world. Now, in my experience, almost everyone in our society, including many Christians, holds those three assumptions. So this morning, I want to ask, do you hold those assumptions? Do you assume that life is about achieving something? Do you assume that means that if you're going to do that, you have to go somewhere else, be somewhere else, do something else? And do you assume that if only what you dream of could come about, you would be satisfied, you'd no longer be restless? Well, if those three ideas in George's head and in many of our heads are balloons, then Ecclesiastes 1 and 2 is a very sharp needle designed to pop them. Let's pick up the story in chapter 1, verse 12. I, the teacher, was king over Israel in Jerusalem. I'm calling him the preacher. And he takes a long, hard look at life under the sun. Beginning of verse 14 of chapter 1. I have seen all the things that are done under the sun. When we looked at chapter 1, verses 1 to 11, the first sermon, we saw that under the sun means in this life, lived out on this planet, under the sun. And so the preacher is looking at what is true about this life, if this life is all there is. And the big question he is asking is, chapter 1, verse 3, last time, what do people gain from all their labours at which they toil under the sun? Can we actually gain something? Can we actually achieve something by all our efforts, all our toil, all our labour, all that we try and do to gain something from life under the sun? As chapter 2, second half of verse 3 puts it, I wanted to see what was good for people to do under the heavens during the few days of their lives. What is the good life? In other words, the preacher is investigating seriously and carefully what George Bailey as a young man was dreaming about in that film. What is the good life? And I've got 3 points this morning, and the first one is that we can't gain the good life. Chapter 1, verse 12 through to 2, verse 11, the section that Hillary read. Now, the preacher in this search for the good life has 2 massive advantages over George Bailey. Firstly, chapter 1, verse 12, I, the teacher, was king over Israel in Jerusalem. He's a king, which means that he's got almost unlimited power and vast resources. So he can do more than dream, as George Bailey is. He can actually try out the things that people think, now, if I could do that, that would make life worthwhile. So, chapter 2, verse 10, I denied myself nothing my eyes desired. I refused my heart no pleasures. So that's one great advantage he has over George Bailey and many of us. And the second is, chapter 1, verse 16, I said to myself, look, I have increased in wisdom more than anyone who has ruled over Jerusalem before me. The preacher is, we're told right at the beginning of the first verse of the book, is the teacher, the son of David, king of Jerusalem. He doesn't name himself beyond that, but the obvious candidate is Solomon. And if so, the Bible tells us that Solomon was incredibly wise. 1 Kings, give you an illustration, 1 Kings chapter 4, verses 29 to 31. God gave Solomon wisdom and very great insight and a breadth of understanding as measureless as the sand on the seashore. Solomon's wisdom was greater than the wisdom of all the people of the East and greater than all the wisdom of Egypt. He was wiser than anyone else, including Ethan the Ezrahite, wiser than Heman, Chalcol, and Darda, the sons of Mahol, and his fame spread to all the surrounding nations. I'm not running down George Bailey in the film, who, if you go home and watch it, was a thoroughly decent guy. I'm not running down you and me for that matter. But Solomon was in a different league to us when it came to wisdom. So Solomon had, on the one hand, both the power and the resources to pursue his dreams, and he also had the wisdom to make the best possible job of it. But let's do our best. It's a snowy, cold Sunday morning in January in the UK. Let's dream. Let's dream about, if I was in Solomon's shoes, if I had the resources, if I had the power, what would I dream of to say, yeah, if I do that, life will be really worthwhile. I'll really achieve something. I'll really gain something. Well, what are you going to do? Well, I don't know what your answer is, but whatever you dream of, Solomon has tried it out. So let's follow his exploration of what we can do to gain a worthwhile, fulfilling life that gets the maximum out of life, the maximum gain out of life under the sun. First thing he does is he enrolls at Jerusalem University. He studies whatever subjects he likes. He passes every exam just like that with a first. Chapter 1, verse 16. Look, I've increased in wisdom more than anyone who's ruled over Jerusalem before me. I've experienced much of wisdom and knowledge. Then he studies philosophy. He begins to understand why and how we understand. He looks at wisdom. He looks at its opposites, madness and folly. Chapter 1, 17. Then I applied myself to the understanding of wisdom and also of madness and folly. You know, this man's a genius. This man could have been a brilliant professor. He could write textbooks. He could win Nobel Prizes and Booker Prizes and goodness knows what else. But what does he discover? End of verse 17. But I learned that this too is a chasing after the wind. It's just chasing after the wind. If you're trying to fulfill yourself through learning, you know, I'll just get everything straight in my mind. I'll study everything. You will be disappointed. It will elude you. My physics teacher at school had a PhD in physics, very clever. But I still remember him saying that when he did his O-level, as it was then, in physics, he thought he knew just about everything. But he realized there were just one or two gaps left in his knowledge, so he went on and studied A-level physics. And when he realized, when he finished his A-level physics, which he obviously did rather well at, he realized there were actually quite a few gaps in his knowledge, so he did a degree. At which point, when he finished his degree, he realized he still had a lot to learn. So he did a PhD. And he said by the time he finished his PhD, he realized that he knew almost nothing at all. Now, of course, education has its uses. But if you think you will find satisfaction and contentment and fulfillment that way, think again. In fact, verse 18 of chapter 1, for with much wisdom comes much sorrow. The more knowledge, the more grief. You know, the more you understand, the more you realize just how wretchedly miserable and messed up our world is. But maybe you're thinking, that just confirms it. I always thought education was overrated. My dreams are simply, I'm just going to have a good time if I was in Solomon's situation. Seeking pleasure is what I'm going to find fulfillment in. Strange you should mention that. Chapter 2, verse 1. I said to myself, come now, I'll test myself with pleasure to find out what is good. So first stop, he buys a ticket and he watches a comedian. But that doesn't work. End of verse 1. But that proved to be meaningless. Verse 2, chapter 2. Laughter, I said, is madness. Or maybe the pub or the wine bar, whatever takes your fancy. 2 verse 3, I tried cheering myself with wine. Or maybe your route to pleasure is go to a concert or to watch some sport or a film or the theatre. You know, the opportunities in our society for finding entertainment are normally endless. And there's nothing intrinsically wrong with any of them. But as a way to a fulfilling life, as a way to actually achieving something, no, they're just escapism. It's very striking that we're in the middle of a pandemic, but the government are allowing professional sport to continue when nearly everything else is in lockdown. Why? Well, they recognize its escapist value for a population who are finding life miserable. And Netflix hit the news last week, I think it was, as their number of subscribers worldwide has now passed 200 million, which is a massive increase on the previous year. See, people, new subscribers are flocking in because, yeah, let's watch a film to escape. But you turn off the film and the real world is still there. Still raining outside. The world hasn't changed. You've achieved nothing. Or the comedian ends his show, the laughter ends, the pain inside is still there. Life still feels empty and pointless. So Solomon tries finding fulfillment through work. Chapter 2, verse 4, I undertook great projects. He built houses and vineyards and gardens and parks and planted trees and built a reservoir and so on. Perhaps fulfillment lies down that route. Because then at least you'll have something to show for your labor, you know, some structure, some garden. I mean, maybe in years to come, the National Trust will show people around your garden. And in the handbook, we'll mention that you're the person who created it. Or maybe fulfillment comes from power, or from money, or from sex. The search becomes ever more frantic in verses 7 to 9. And eventually Solomon stands back and surveys it all. What has actually been achieved? What has actually been gained? Chapter 2, verse 11. Yet when I surveyed all that my hands had done and what I had toiled to achieve, everything was meaningless, a chasing after the wind. Nothing was gained under the sun. It was all meaningless. As we saw in the first sermon, that word is probably a poor translation. It's probably better translated, as it normally is, the word that's used, as a breath. It's something that quickly passes, something that you can't grab hold of and keep. It's all just a chasing after the wind. Which is a very vivid image, isn't it? You know, chasing after the wind can be fun if you're energetic enough. But eventually it just leaves you tired out and you never catch it anyway. And he's saying that's what all our pursuits are like. Under the sun. What has been gained? End of verse 11. Nothing was gained under the sun. Absolutely fat zero. Nothing. But how can the preacher be so confident that everything was meaningless, a breath, a chasing after the wind, and that nothing was gained under the sun by all our efforts, all our labors? Well, that brings us to the second point. Death prevents us gaining the good life. Chapter 2, verse 12 to 23. It's a part of the answer to why, look, we can't gain anything that way, is because this side of the fall, that is, this side of when the first man and woman, Adam and Eve, rebelled against God, God has made our world impossible to straighten out. Back in chapter 1, verse 15, what is crooked cannot be straightened. What is lacking cannot be counted. For decades, I have listened, first thing in the morning, weekdays, to the Today programme on Radio 4 when I wake up. It's the BBC's flagship news programme on the radio. I think I started listening to it first as a teenager. It was an effort to try and keep me awake, stop me going back to sleep when I really needed to get up to get ready to catch the coach for school. But now, 40-odd years later, it just increasingly frustrates me as a programme. Why? Because the whole assumption of the programme is that if only governments get their policies right, the world will become a better and better place. Now, the desire to see things get better is commendable. But it's just very frustrating because they never address the elephant in the room, which is that we've been doing this for decades and the world is still in a mess. We're no closer to getting there than we were when we started. For example, if you can cast your mind back all those many, many months to 2019, when the word when you turned the radio on wasn't COVID, the word was Brexit. Life in the EU wasn't perfect, but you can be absolutely certain the life outside the EU won't be perfect either. Or we've just had a new president in the United States. Well, Barack Obama failed to sort out all the problems in the US. So did Donald Trump, and you can bet your bottom dollar, use an American phrase, that Joe Biden won't sort them out either. They'll all fail. But the ultimate reason why everything is a breath, everything is a chasing after wind, why nothing can be gained under the sun, is that we all die. Chapter 2, verse 14, the wise have eyes in their head while the fool walks in the darkness, but I came to realize that the same fate overtakes them both. All through his long experiment in trying to find out what it is good for people to do during the few days of their life under the sun, in chapter 2, verse 3. The preacher has held on to his wisdom. He's been trying to be wise in investigating. But now he realizes that just however wisely you live, you all die just like someone who lived as a fool. Walk round a graveyard. Doesn't say on the tombstones, at least I've never seen it said on the tombstones, this was a wise person, this was a fool, this was a wise person, that was a wise person, those were both fools. It doesn't say that, but they all ended up in a hole in the ground. Chapter 2, verse 16. For the wise, like the fool, will not be long remembered. The days have already come when both have been forgotten. Like the fool, the wise too must die. Or as Paul puts it in 1 Timothy 6, verse 7, for we brought nothing into the world, and we can take nothing out of it. And as the preacher ponders on things more deeply, another thing troubles him. He is a wise king. He will leave a rich and prosperous kingdom. But, chapter 2, verses 18 and 19, I hated all the things I had toiled for under the sun because I must leave them to the one who comes after me. And who knows whether the person will be wise or foolish, yet they will have control over all the fruit of my toil into which I poured my effort and skill under the sun. Actually, at this point, we can do better than Solomon. We can say, well, actually, Solomon, the person you left your kingdom to was your son Rehoboam. And he was a fool. He had almost sooner been laid in the ground than he was so stupid that the kingdom split into two and it just declined and declined and declined, even the bit that was left. David Gibson, who's written a great book on Ecclesiastes, writes these words. He says, if that sounds too bleak and pessimistic, I suspect it's because you haven't reflected at length on the brevity of life. You haven't ever wondered why it matters what you do, given that one day you will be a forgotten nobody, then you haven't thought much about the reality of death. All our activity, be that learning or seeking amusement or entertainment or undertaking great projects or exercising power or pursuing money or sex, can too easily just be a massive exercise in distraction to stop ourselves thinking about the shortness of life. This is how Blaise Pascal, who was a famous mathematician and philosopher in the 17th century, put it. He says, nothing is so insufferable to man as to be completely at rest, without passions, without business, without diversion, without study. He then feels his nothingness, his forlornness, his insufficiency, his dependence, his weakness, his emptiness. There will immediately arise from the depths of his heart weariness, gloom, sadness, fretfulness, vexation, despair. If you approach life under the sun, it's an exercise in finding gain, in achievement, in fulfillment, trying to make a profit out of it, trying to achieve something really worthwhile, then take Solomon's word for it, you're onto a loser. He should know he's tried every possible avenue. And if you say, well, look, I don't trust Solomon, well, conduct your own experiment. Just sit quietly in a room with no distractions and reflect carefully on the fact that you're going to die. So, if life under the sun isn't about trying to achieve something, trying to gain something that is solid and lasting because death is going to end it all and make a mockery of all your efforts, does that mean that life under the sun really is totally pointless, totally meaningless? No. We need to turn to chapter 2, verses 24 to 26. And this brings us to our third point. The good life is a gift from God. Listen again to verses 24 to the beginning of verse 26 of chapter 2. A person can do nothing better than to eat and drink and find satisfaction in their own toil. This too I see is from the hand of God. For without him, who can eat or find enjoyment? To the person who pleases him, God gives wisdom, knowledge, and happiness. Back in 2 verse 3, we learned the preacher was investigating what was the good for people to do under the heavens during the few days of their lives. And here he says, this is the good life. Sadly, it's slightly obscured in our translation, but actually the words translated in verse 24, better and satisfaction, are actually, it's the same Hebrew word as good in 2 verse 3. So this is the good life. To eat and drink and find satisfaction in their toil. To which you say, really? Isn't that just like saying, eat, drink and be merry for tomorrow we die? No. There's a big difference between saying, eat, drink and be merry for tomorrow we die and saying, eat, drink and find satisfaction in their own toil. Why? Well, I don't know if you noticed when Hilary and then I read the passage, God is mentioned right at the beginning of it in chapter 1, verse 13. Then he's not mentioned for a long time till we get to chapter 2, verse 24. And then he's mentioned three times in quick succession. And the focus is on what God gives. End of verse 24. This too I see is from the hand of God. For without him, who can eat or find enjoyment? To the person who pleases him, God gives wisdom, knowledge, and happiness. The good life, according to the preacher, is to have the ordinary things of life, food and drink, a place to live and work to do, and to enjoy them as a gift from God. In fact, to enjoy them, he says, the ability to enjoy them is itself a gift from God. Does that not sound like much to you? Well, let me take you back to the Garden of Eden. What did Adam and Eve have in the Garden of Eden? Well, they were given a place to live, the garden God had prepared for them. They were given food to eat. You can eat from all these trees, but not that one. They were given work to do, to care for the land and be fruitful and multiply and expand and fill the world. They were given a relationship to enjoy as they worked together. They were given each other. God wanted them to enjoy all those gifts he had given them. It's very striking. Genesis 2 verse 9, it says, the Lord God made all kinds of trees grow out of the ground, trees that were pleasing to the eye and good for food. In other words, God says, I want you to enjoy this, not just get on with the job. And on top of all that, or as in part of all that, they were given a relationship with the God who made them. Remember in chapter 3, verse 8, this sort of cryptic phrase, then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And you get the impression that God's habit was to come down and to meet with them. And now remember, hey, we're talking about the Garden of Eden. This was the good life. This was the perfect life. And then you think, hold on, those are precisely the things that the preacher tells us in Ecclesiastes make up the good life. It doesn't mention in Ecclesiastes 2 enjoying relationships with other human beings, but several points in the book he will come back to the good life. And in one of those, in chapter 9, verse 9, he adds, enjoy life with your wife whom you love. Interestingly, Zach S. Wine, an American Christian writer, has written a book on Ecclesiastes. He's entitled it, Recovering Eden. So the message is, stop trying to gain. Stop trying to make a profit out of life under the sun. Just receive it as a gift from God. And enjoy the gift in fellowship with God. I think I can bring that into sharper focus by taking us back to George Bailey and Bedford Falls in the film It's a Wonderful Life. George Bailey believed that if he was truly going to have a wonderful life, a worthwhile life, he needed to move away from his small town. That sounds terribly familiar, doesn't it? Lots of people do that. He thought he needed to go somewhere else where he could have a better job, a more significant job, where he could earn more money, where he could have a bigger and newer house, where he could meet different people. In other words, he didn't believe that he could be satisfied or find joy in an ordinary job, in an ordinary place, among ordinary people. But he was wrong. And if you think that, you're wrong too. The good life can be found exactly where God has put you in the here and now. If you can't find the good life in the middle of a pandemic in Newtown, you will not find it anywhere. Has God given you a place to live? Has God given you food to eat? Has God given you work to do? And I don't just mean paid employment. I mean something that's a job from him, as it were. Has he put people around you who you can work with and relate to, even if it's only on Zoom and on the phone? Then that is quite sufficient for the good life. All that you need is for God to give you the gift of enjoying all those things as gifts from him. In other words, you need to enjoy relationship with him as you go about those ordinary things of life under the sun. Eating and drinking and working and relating and enjoying the snow and enjoying the trees and enjoying the hills. That is the good life. See, what went wrong in the Garden of Eden? What went wrong was that Adam and Eve were not content with the place God put them, not content with the food he gave them, not content with the work he'd entrusted to them, not content with the nature of their relationship with him. Eden and its blessings were too small for them. They wanted to gain something more. And that ambition to gain something more ruined everything, including their own lives. Life under the sun in God's world is about gift, not gain. But how do we find that gift? Well, we need to recognize that the good life is the gift of God. And the first thing God gives us are eyes to see that our headlong pursuit to try and gain from life by going somewhere else, by doing something else, by being somebody else, is futile. It's just chasing after the wind. Whatever else you are chasing in life won't satisfy you. It won't last. And anything you vainly imagine that you have achieved will be destroyed by death. Will be taken from you. So God firstly opens your eyes to see, look, stop trying to pursue it as your achievement. Then he tells you the most wonderful news. He says, but I have provided the only way that you can be forgiven for that sin of despising my good gifts and going off in the pursuit of other things. And I've sent my only son into the world, born as one of you at the first Christmas. And he lived the good life that we've all failed to live. He joyfully lived in a very ordinary place among very ordinary people and did a very ordinary job for many years. And when he had resisted the temptation to say, no, I don't want to do the work God's given me, he actually went to the cross and died there, taking the punishment for your sins and my sins so that we could be freely forgiven and set free to live the good life. And then God opens our eyes to see that the good life is actually a life enjoyed in relationship with him, receiving his good gifts, enjoying the ordinary things of life, not thinking I've got to go after this and that and the other and go somewhere else. It's enjoying the food he gives you, the place he gives you, the relationships he gives you, the work he gives you. And here's the best news of all. That life is not ended by death. A life lived in relationship with God is not just for under the sun. It starts under the sun, but it goes on for all eternity in a perfect world to come. That's why it isn't just chasing after the wind. That's why it really is a wonderful life. Now, do you have that life? Do you want that life? Then turn to God in repentance. Stop chasing your dreams and trying to achieve things. Receive from him the gift of forgiveness, of a new life with him, and then enjoy the humble things, the simple things in fellowship with him. Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, we thank you for our Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you that he lived the good life. Thank you that he died so that we might be forgiven, so that we might have that good life. Father, give us grace, each one of us, to stop pursuing gain and to receive a gift. Father, the gifts of the things that you give us, but also the gift of the joy that you give to us, to enjoy those things from your hand. And above all, the gift of relating to you. We ask this in our Saviour's name. Amen.